You're listening to the Weekly Sermon Podcast from Trinity Church Denver. To find out more about Trinity, visit our website at trinitychurchdenver.org. And be sure to subscribe to this podcast in your favorite podcast player to get the latest episodes as soon as they're available. And now, please enjoy the sermon.
I want to lead this morning not with a story, and not even with this particular text, but with a problem that arises in this text, and you see it with the question that kind of lays at our feet in verse 31. Verse 31, Paul asks the question, do we then overthrow the law by this faith? His response is no, we don't. We actually uphold the law, and we're going to spend a lot of time in the next few weeks and today talking about how this declaration of the work of Jesus actually establishes the law and doesn't throw off the law. But before we get to that explanation, I just want to open or begin with this temptation that arises, and I think it's something in us that will take hold of anything we find in the scriptures and use it as an excuse to kind of depose other parts of scripture. There's this subtle temptation that arises in us. And it actually is a temptation that we see kind of pervasively in the New Testament. In other words, I don't think this problem is new with us. I don't think it's a problem that we deal with, but rather kind of uniquely in the history of the church. But rather, over and over and over again, the people of God have been tempted, have been lured at times to divide the Bible up. It's interesting, the first major heresy in the history of the church was Marcionism, which is essentially this elaborate philosophy, this elaborate kind of coming at the Bible from a certain angle. It was essentially an attempt to cut it in half and say, we don't have to listen to this part, we only have to listen to this part. And I think we continually are tempted to do that. This week, during my just normal Bible reading, in Psalm, I've been working through Psalm 119, in Psalm 119, 70, the author of the psalm divides humanity. He divides kind of the righteous from the unrighteous in these prayers. And it's interesting how he divides it. He doesn't say those who delight in your law over here and these over here who despise your law. And you'll find other places in the Bible where that's kind of how the division is made. But it's interesting in Psalm 119, verse 70, that's not where the division is. The division there is, he says, I delight in your law. I see the scriptures come to me and I delight in them. I marvel at them. But the contrast is not those who hate. So it's not hate and delight. It is delight and is unfeeling towards. In fact, he says, my heart, their heart is unfeeling like fat. I don't know why I laughed at that, but that was the contrast. And it seems to me that there is this subtle temptation to hear, specifically this week, to hear the gospel, to hear the announcement of what Jesus has accomplished on our behalf, to hear, we're going to talk about again today, this beautiful declaration of justification by faith, that we are accepted by God, we're redeemed by God, we're declared righteous by God, not on the basis of anything we do. Not one work of obedience gains you standing with God. And it's easy to hear that, to believe that, to celebrate that, and then to very, very subtly, and I think for most of us it's a subconscious move, to begin to dismiss other things that God says in the scriptures. To kind of essentially say things like, well, we don't have to do that anymore, because that was in the law. We don't have to pay attention to that anymore because that was back there. To get to Leviticus as you work your way through the Old Testament in a very systematic way and go, I'm tired of reading about funguses. I don't have to worry about this anymore. And I would just plead with you right up front, do not toss out the law. But Paul's testimony, in fact, One of the things that gets established throughout the whole of the New Testament is that the gospel coming doesn't toss out the law. It actually establishes it. And it establishes it in a new way, yes. It's established in a way that forces us to have to read carefully and discern carefully what the Old Testament is calling us to, yes. But it should have done that before. But rather, it establishes for us this call to obedience. And it establishes it in such a way that the law could never do on its own. I'm giving away the whole sermon right now, sorry. But the gospel comes, this glorious, stunning news. And the fruit that it should bear is not a dismissal of, or I pay less attention to the law of God. It should actually have quite the opposite effect. It drives me in the face of this God who loves me and has redeemed me and has washed me. It should drive me to study, to learn, to live in accordance with every word that God has spoken. It establishes the law of God. It calls us to obedience to the law of God. It actually creates the kind of heart that will obey the law of God. And so I wanted to lead with that as a kind of heavy introduction. But then I want to look at where Paul kind of moves now after establishing this kind of central event of the faithfulness of Jesus Christ as the revelation of the righteousness of God. How do we know that God is good? How do we know that he's just? How do we know that he keeps his promises? How do we know that he's a God worth worshiping? Paul's answer in 3:21 to 26 is, look what he's done in Jesus. And now he begins to kind of spell out the effects of that, beginning here with verse 27. In verse 27, he presents us with the fundamental problem that the gospel overcomes. And the fundamental problem that it addresses is, he says it this way, then what becomes of our boasting? And so he opens with what I would contend is the fundamental human sin. If you think about the fundamental problem with mankind, what would you list? The famous old story about G.K. Chesterton. The London Times was writing very famous thinkers and authors and government officials and saying, hey, write us an essay that describes what you think the fundamental problem in the universe is, or the world. I guess those could be two very different problems. What the fundamental problem with the world is. Everybody wrote long essays back, and they were waiting for Chesterton's answer. Chesterton's answer came in an envelope, and it was a napkin folded in half. And they unfolded the napkin, and on it, it just said, I am. But how would you answer that question? As we walked our way through chapter 1, verse 18, through chapter 3, verse 20, as Paul's going on and on about the varieties of human sin, the varieties of the problem that plagues humanity, the very, very creative ways in which we chase after death as people obsessed with, addicted to death. What lay at the heart of the problem that lay before us in those 2.5 chapters? Pride. Boasting here is simply the outward effect of pride. Pride's an inward disposition of the heart. It's hard to see sometimes, right? C.S. Lewis talked about how he could find pride in his own humility. Thinking about how humble he was compared to the other professors at Oxford. So boasting is simply pride gone public. Paul says that ends with the gospel. But first I want to defend that this is the fundamental problem that lay from 118 to 320. Let's start in 1:18, that the first kind of major description of humanity's trouble in chapter 1 talks about the wrath of God being poured out on mankind. And it's for a particular reason. And he describes that as a refusal to acknowledge God, a refusal to give thanks for God, to God. But what are those indicative of? Pride. Prideful people are never grateful people. Prideful people cannot acknowledge that there's a God. The foundational sin of humanity, as it gets spelled out for us in chapter 1, is we are people who presume to be our own gods, who refuse to acknowledge that we have received anything from the hand of God. It is a people whose primary orientation is self-worship and boasting. Pride. But what about chapter 2 and 3? Chapter 1, we see that kind of leads to, this kind of pride bears a certain kind of fruit. Twisted desires. Desires that are actually for things that defile us and destroy us. A kind of behavior growing out of those desires that lead to death and destruction and all kinds of wicked, wicked lives. But in chapter 2, you have people who are asserting strong sense of morality and ethics. Pride. The problem in chapter 2 and 3 is that this group of people, I think I've said that was you guys. No, maybe it was you guys. I don't remember. You've all sitting in different places now. So the prideful religious ones are now spread evenly throughout the room. Like this idea that somehow I am better than my neighbor, that I'm somehow elevated above my neighbor, that I'm elevated maybe by the people I'm sitting next to in this room, frankly, because I'm better. I have the right ethical model. I have certain standards that I'm willing to live up to and you're not willing to live up to. Finding any sort of ethical norms with which not simply to say, hey, this is the best way to live my life, but no, rather as a way of asserting, I'm more moral, I'm better, I'm ethically more pure than this person over here. I don't drink too much. I don't watch certain kinds of movies. I whatever kind of religious code maybe you grew up in, if you grew up in a conservative home, it works with liberals too. I care about social justice more. I care about diversity more. But whatever the ethical code is, we'll take any of them, the human heart will, and we'll wield them as a way of boasting, as a way of establishing my own goodness, my own righteousness, my being better than the person next to me. Then he moves into the religiously righteous. I have prayer, I have Bible reading, I go to church on Sundays, I've been baptized, I name the thing, that somehow elevates me, separates me, is yet another source of pride. We'll take anything and wield it as a form of boasting. So that the fundamental thread that runs from 1:18 to 3:20, it's not necessarily behaviors, because they look really different, right? 1:18, you have 1:18 to the end of chapter 1, you have people sleeping with whoever, disobedient to parents, kind of living however they want to live. In chapter 3, you have religious Jews strictly adhering to the law. On the surface, it looks completely different. What's the common thread? Pride. Refusal to acknowledge God and give thanks to God. Boasting is the problem. Now, what does that look like in your life? Maybe you're the religious zealot kind. You're here on a Sunday at 9. Next week, there'll be less of you. It'll be more just kind of the common, less religious folk who can show here at 10. But you're a 9 a.m. churchgoer. which means there's probably a real danger that you think you're pretty righteous, especially more than those 11 o'clock people over at that other church, which is lamer than this one. I didn't say that. You know what I mean. Maybe you read your Bible during the week. You pray. You vote the right way, along with your religious values. Oh, be careful. For pride is this silent, deadly, often undiscernible, twisty sin that will root itself in your heart and kill you. Maybe it's not religious zeal, though. Maybe you look down on all those religious zeal people. Pride's actually, in our culture, has done a really odd thing. G.K. Chesterton, I know I'm quoting these guys a lot today, but he talked about how pride had moved from, it used to be, people had an absolute confidence in the truth, and they doubted themselves. But in our day, and he was saying in his day, but I would say it's even more so in our day, people doubt the truth. In fact, the way to most quickly be called prideful or arrogant or boastful is to say, this is true, this is what God is like, this is what God has said, this is right, this is wrong, this is good, this is evil. The quickest way to be called prideful in our day is to have an absolute confidence on something outside of yourself and to not take pride in yourself. In Chesterton's day, he said that people had moved from being confident of the truth. They were no longer confident of the truth. They were now confident of themselves. Which is the exact opposite way than the Bible describes humility and how it describes pride. Humility in the scriptures is, I'm confident in what God has said to me. I'm doubtful of my own ability to do it, to trust it, to feel in accordance with it. In our day, that's actually called pride. What we say is, who can know? But I trust myself. I trust my own feelings. I trust my own gut. I trust where my heart leads me. I trust what I feel. So that's how the Bible describes pride. And so maybe for you, it's not kind of religious zeal. It's not, hey, I read the Bible enough, or I pray enough, or I do all the right things, or I show up to church on time. Maybe for you, the confidence is, who can know all those things? You take pride in your own ability to kind of be squishy on what is true, be squishy on what God has decreed and what God has said, and rather you take great confidence in yourself, your own feelings, your own ability, your own ability to assess the world in yourself, apart from knowing or discerning what is true and right and good. Oh, be careful. For pride is a deadly sin that will lodge itself in your heart. And you'll take great pride in your humility as expressed in, who can know? And inside you are a steaming pile of arrogance and pride, presuming to make sense of the world on your own. Boasting kills. It destroys. It unravels churches, it unravels our world. It is, for Paul, the most foundation for the Bible. It is truly the foundational sin that is being unpacked everywhere in our world. And so Paul asks, what becomes of our boasting? Where does this pride go? And then he declares, it is excluded. It's cast out. It's eliminated. He asserts and declares that in the Christian community, in the church, what the gospel does is it eliminates boasting. It goes to war with it. It's like to walk into this room, think about it, to walk into this room, to walk through the liturgy we just walked through, that the God of the universe called us into his presence. Pride dies in the presence of this glorious, holy, beautiful God. To kneel on the ground, hard tile or red carpet, to kneel in this room in the presence of this God and to confess your sins, to truly confess them. Pride dies on that floor. To stand and hear declared over you the glorious news, the necessary news that your sins have been forgiven. You see, for Paul, there's no room. Pride itself, boasting itself, is excluded from the people that belong to Jesus. And now I want to walk through line by line in a very interesting way. He begins to explain how it is exactly that boasting is excluded. And this is a huge theme for him. It's going to come up again in chapter 4 next week. It's going to come up several times in the book of Romans where Paul is deeply concerned to address this issue of pride and boasting. And so how does he address it here? He says, what then becomes of our boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? By law of works? No, but by the law of faith. Now this word law, I think, depending on the translation you have, some of the translations you have may say principle. You may have a translation that says that. Rather than law. And you'll actually find a pretty extensive school of thought of people who say this word should be translated as principle. That what Paul's talking about here is not the Mosaic law. It's not what he was talking about earlier in chapter 3. It's not what he's going to go on to talk about later. But actually he's talking about this general principled idea. I think that's a really bad translation. The word translated law here is the same word. It's used over and over and over again. 319, 320, 321, 328. Multiple times in those verses. In almost every single case, it can't be translated principle. It's referring very, very specifically to the law of God given through Moses, the commands given by God, the narrative that unfolds for us in Genesis. It is referring to the whole Old Covenant Torah, the law of God given to us in Moses. And so, when he says here, by what kind of law, he's not saying what kind of principle, he's by saying, what approach to the law excludes boasting? And then he gives us two alternatives, two different ways of approaching the law, one of which will destroy pride and boasting, and one which won't. In fact, I think based on what he says in chapter 2, it actually entrenches boasting. And the way that he describes these two different approaches to the law of God is a law of works. Right there in verse 27. A law of works on the one hand or a law of faith on the other. And so the two different approaches to the law, one of which destroys boasting, one of which entrenches or confirms boasting, is a law of faith. And if you approach the law, these things that God has commanded us to do, and you approach those things through a law of faith, the result will be the death of pride. But if you approach those same commands, maybe even do those same commands, but you do it from the perspective of a law of works, it will actually entrench or strengthen pride and boasting. So it matters very, very much, not simply what you do, but why or what motivates or where does that doing come from? Do you see the difference? Let me use an example I used a few weeks ago. The law, as it was given, as it was always intended to be received, is a railroad track. In other words, this is the path of life. Here's how you are to live before God in the world. Do these things. Understand God is this kind of God. Understand this is how we worship God, how we obey God, how marriage works, what gender is. All of those questions contained in the law, and it's set out for us like a railroad track. Like, go down these tracks. Not to get higher, not to be more righteous, but because you've received from God, this is the way to live. This is the path of life. And that's how I would say is the law of faith, approaching the law from the perspective of faith. We trust that what he's set before us is the right way, the good way. And knowing that he's justified us, as we'll get to in a second, freely by his grace, we now do all that he commands, knowing that he's good, that he's holy, and he's wise. But here's the crazy thing about what we do to the law. Pick up the railroad tracks and we turn it into a ladder. It becomes a means by which we climb up or attain to a kind of righteous status before God. Rather than being a railroad, rather than being something we receive from God and we walk down, it becomes rather a way of trying to gain status over other people. A way of gaining status before God. A way of climbing up to God, much like the Tower of Babel. But rather than receiving from God a call to a certain kind of life. Now, what Paul says, what we see actually happening all through the Old Testament, is that is exactly how many people were using the law. In fact, it's exactly how many people in the church, maybe don't use the law, some do use the law that way, but use all kinds of religious anything. We will turn anything into a ladder. Anything into a way of building our own status. Church attendance, prayer, Bible reading. There was this children's program in the church I grew up in. And there was all these different things you could get. And during the week, you had your parents check off boxes and sign off on things. It was for things like, read your Bible today, or practiced your memory verse, or prayed for a neighbor, or went to church on time, or went to youth group, or went to choir practice, or went to whatever the thing was. It was a whole bunch of things. And they all had different points attached to them. It's like, if you read your Bible, that was like, points. Showed up for church, less points. Because they had donuts at church, so maybe you're there for donuts. But you get points. Pray for somebody. Yeah, you get a point or two. Tithe. Big check marks for tithing. We still actually in this church give big point totals for tithing. But it was like taking this kind of religious system, this kind of new law founded in the church, and you got check boxes, you got points, and at the end of kind of the big season of getting your points, you could go spend your points on, most people didn't get a whole lot of points, and so they could just get things like you would get at Chuck E. Cheese, right? Like a little bouncy ball or some, you know, rings, things. But if you got lots of points, you would get like really cool things, like a new Bible for you to read, things that like a 7-year-old would be super excited about. So, and so it was kind of this sort of ladder that was climbed to gain status, and your name would be announced. They'd put you in the bulletin for the whole church, and you were a big deal. But we do that with everything. Everything. And then here comes justification by faith. And it lays waste to all of it in the most beautiful way imaginable. We introduced the idea of justification by faith last week. We're going to be talking about it like a lot for the next two chapters. And so I want to set before you again the idea of what justification by faith is. He says, knowing, believing that someone is justified by faith apart from works of the law. So what does that mean? Justification is a law court term. And so we come into a law court. You guys are the plaintiffs. You're the defendant. The law court would decide in one of your two favors, and the decree that would be issued over one of the two of you would be justified, righteous. You are just. If you're the plaintiff, that meant you get something from the defendant. If you're the defendant, that meant something's probably bad going to happen to the complaint, the plaintiff. It was a decree issued by the judge over a group of people or a person in which this person was declared in the right and this person was declared in the wrong. But you wanted to hear on the decree from the judge, I am the just one. And generally, you would have to present evidence by which you would receive that decree, right? So like, I think we talked about last week, somebody over here had their cow stolen by Ty. I always remember Ty because he steals cows. And Ty ate the cow. You would show up to the law court with evidence, some form of evidence, maybe a charred ribeye left over with some sort of ancient genetic testing to prove it was your previous cow. And so here's the ribeye judge. You bring some evidence that you should be declared the just one, justified, righteous. And he should be condemned. And he should give you a new cow. So here's justification by faith. We stand in the law court before the God of the universe. And we're expected to present evidence. And here's what justification by faith means. If you present anything in that law court besides Jesus, you will leave that court unjustified. And as the book of Galatians makes clear, you can't present Jesus and anything else. So the decree is, what is your evidence that you should be declared just? The faithfulness of Jesus Christ and nothing else. How are you declared righteous before this God? The faithfulness of Jesus Christ and nothing else. Why should you be received into this kingdom, adopted by this Father? The faithfulness of Jesus Christ and nothing else. Nothing else. If you say anything else, if your life is bent on trying to prove or present anything else in that court of law, you leave unjustified. You're still boasting. You're still defined by pride. Pride in your good works. Pride in your religiosity. Pride in your ethnicity. Pride in your socioeconomic standing. We'll use all of it, by the way. If you present any of that, you stand unjustified. By what standard are you forgiven and received and redeemed and declared in the right? The faithful life, the faithful death, the faithful resurrection of Jesus, and nothing else. It destroys boasting. I don't know why this story came to mind for me this week. It occurred in late elementary school. I can't exactly pinpoint the grade. I think it was fifth or sixth, but in elementary school, we would do these fundraisers, and maybe you've done one of these fundraisers where they would give out bricks of candy bars in these boxes that you would break in half, and then they had carrying handles built into them, and you would walk up and down the street in your neighborhood trying to sell people candy bars for a dollar. Did anybody else ever do that? So at our school, they only gave away one award. It was kind of a more of a binary thing, or the church would give out all kinds of awards if you got all your points. At the school, whoever sold the most candy bars would get to throw a party at Chuck E. Cheese. You actually, looking back now, you see how that's really a trick, right? They're just assuming they're going to invite everybody from their class, so really they're giving a present to everybody, whatever. But the idea was you would get candy bars. You'd go in, they would have stacks of cases of candy bars at the school. You would go and sign out a case. You would take the case and you would sell the candy bars up and down your block or at church or your sports team or wherever you would go, you would sell your candy bars. And I remember one year being, I was very bad at this. I did not like to go to people's doors and knock on them and ask if they wanted a candy bar. And our family wasn't really into candy bars for a number of reasons. I was really bad. I mean, the idea of selling one box was like, would hang over our head. And there was kind of this lots of pressure at school, like, you'd get like your name in lights if you sold the most. And if you couldn't even sell a box, you'd be like shamed forever. Like, they would have a wall of shame. Don't speak to these kids. They're weird and bad and evil. So that was, so I gotta at least sell a box. Gotta figure out how to sell a box. Every year I was the worst. But I remember there was a girl named Rainey. I don't think Rainey listens, has any idea, but I hope she doesn't hear the sermon. Anyway, Rainey, you should feel no shame. It's okay. Rainey sold candy bars like crazy. Like, she came in and got cases of candy bars. Not just a box, not break the box in half and get a case in half and get a box. No, she just sold cases upon cases upon cases upon cases of candy bars, and she sold them all right at the end, and it was crazy. I mean, she came in one day, and she just, as she was leaving school, she's carrying a load as a fifth grade girl of chocolate almond candy bars, cases of them. And she goes and she comes back and everyone's like, what in the world? And of course, they announced the winner. They announced Rainey as the great winner. She sold some astronomical number. I'm not going to make up a number because you don't know I'm lying. It was a lot of candy bars. It was an enormous amount of candy bars. It was like 10 times more than anybody else. I mean, it was like that kind of a margin. It was like, you know, somebody sold like a case and a half, and that was a really big deal, and everybody was excited, and she sold like 12 cases. I mean, it was not even close. And so she gets to throw the party, and all these things are happening. We're really excited for her, and also all a little bit ashamed because we couldn't sell the 12 boxes, cases of candy bars. And then guess what comes out? Aha! Her grandfather, who probably died of diabetes after this, bought all the cases of candy bars. All of them. So here I am thinking, as a fifth grader, that Rainey went around house to house, block to block, and sold all these candy bars. And maybe she just was really charming and really good, like, hey, buy a candy bar. And the people didn't want candy bars. They're like, I'll take a box. And whatever. Was imagined as a fifth grader that's going on. But here's this girl who received honor. Her name's like literally announced in front of the whole school. She gets to throw a party at Chuck E. Cheese for all of her friends. She's getting all the goodies. Her name is announced at the PTA meeting. I mean, she is a really, really big deal. And then lo and behold, we all discover her grandfather paid for all of them. Like, she got all of this honor. Her name announced. Everyone wanted to be her friend, so they get invited to the party too. Free pizza and skee ball. Ball pit of disease. Like, I don't think my parents loved me because they let me play in the ball pit. Like, name announced the PTA meeting, people giving, cheering. And she did nothing. There's no room for boasting. No room for pride. All of her righteousness, all of her glory was purchased for her by another. All of your righteousness, all of your glory, which the Bible's promise to the glory that you will receive, unsearchable. You earned none of it. It was purchased for you by another. So to come full circle as we close, what do we then do with the law? Does this then, if this is how it works, if really this is how justification works, if this is how I'm made right before God, if this is how I'm declared a member of God's family, then what use is the law? Is it just cast out? We don't have to do anything with the law anymore? Because if I don't have to use it as a ladder, if you're now saying I don't have to climb the ladder anymore, then the law must be tossed out. It must be just eliminated. But Paul's argument, everything he's going to begin to build towards over the next couple of chapters, I'm not going to put a time frame on it. Over the next couple of chapters is the idea that, no, the law isn't excluded. It's not done away with. It actually, in a way that it never could have been, is established. that now, as people who freely receive justification, who are freely accepted by this Father, who are given glory and righteousness, now we can obey the law. Now we can fulfill the law. Now we can roll down the tracks, obeying all that God commands. He's going to be going to spell that out with more detail next week, but here's where we end. All of this is built on this stunning announcement in 22. The faithfulness of Jesus Christ. This is where all boasting dies. This is where all pride dies. And all of its fruits, all the fruits that kind of grow out, these gnarly fruits that grow out in chapter 1, 2, and 3, those fruits, that disobedience, that rebellion against God, that kind of self-righteous pride, whether it kind of manifests itself in conservative ways or in liberal ways, that kind of religious hypocrisy, this kind of self-righteousness, because maybe I prayed more than you, all of those things and the things that attend them, they die here at this table. They die among a people who are insistent on marveling at, beholding, being reminded of, celebrating, singing in response to the faithful one, Jesus Christ. I don't know what avenue of pride is being played against you right now. What angle your heart is chasing after. Oh, but it must die. And this is where it dies. The perfect man, the God-man, who comes and in his body bears the wrath of God in our place, lest you bear it alone, who lives a perfectly righteous life, a life that you and I could never live, but lives in our place, so that all of our honor, all of our glory, all of our acceptance, all of the declaration of the Father that you are righteous is purchased by someone else. Let's pray.